Now I might say that today is our final message from the Gospel according to Matthew for this present series. We have been studying in this Gospel now for 14 weeks, giving you 5 lessons every week. And today we're going to take the closing verses of the last chapter, Matthew chapter 28. But let me again read the whole chapter, for it's quite a brief chapter, and we'll read the 19 verses. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet, and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I'm sure God will bless to us the reading again of that chapter. In a previous study, we looked at the new day in verse 1, and the new power is set before us, verses 2 through 4. Now let us look a little at what we call the new motto. Fear not, he is risen. I wonder, when these words were spoken to those women folks, no doubt they were afraid. They had seen strange things. Strange things had happened. And these women folks, perhaps when they saw the keepers lying there as if they were dead men, helpless, and they saw the stone was rolled away, they wondered how it had come to pass. The angel spoke to them, saying, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Fear not, he is risen. Remember this, the resurrection brought confusion to the forces of evil, but consolation to the disciples. It gave the disciples peace in place of fear. It gave them joy in place of sorrow. It gave them an incentive to run and tell others the joyful news that Christ is risen indeed. Now you can understand that these disciples, those who had been the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ during his public ministry, certainly would be experiencing something of fear. Why, their leader had been taken and cruelly crucified. They, some of them at least, had seen his body taken down from the cross and laid in Joseph's tomb. But there was a certain measure of fear had gripped their hearts. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night of his betrayal, he said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." He must have seen in them that there was some sense of trouble. Only he understood them. He knew that they would be in trouble. He knew that fear would grip their hearts. But in order to have the message of peace, he brings a message of peace to them when he appears to them. But the angel also brings that message of consolation. Fear not. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. They came expecting a dead Christ. They were going to anoint his body. But oh, what a message. A message that brought peace to their troubled hearts. He's not here. He's risen. He's alive. They were in sorrow. Sorrowing because of the loss of their Savior. Sorrowing because the one they loved had been snatched from them, had been maltreated, misrepresented, crucified on a Roman cross. Would the authorities do the same to them? Is it possible that the powers that be would come after the followers of the Lord and get rid of them? If so, not only did they have sorrow, but they had fear. But oh, the resurrection gives them a new motto. And the new motto is, fear not. He is risen. May I suggest something to all my listeners today? There's a lot of people today who call themselves Christians. They take that name. And yet they disagree with one another on many subjects. May I ask you, my friend, if you take the name of Christian, have you placed your feet on this solid foundation and saying, He is risen? Remember, according to the teaching of the Word of God, this is where the Christian life begins. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's no possible way in which a man could receive the salvation that's offered. There's no way in which a man could enter into that salvation or enjoy that salvation if he denied the resurrection of Christ. That is why I have no hesitation whatsoever in saying this, that certain people who have been drawn away by the error of certain cultists who deny the physical resurrection of Christ, these people are not Christians. They are denying the very fundamental truths of the Christian gospel. They're denying the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. For if Christ be not raised from the dead, ye are of all men most miserable. If Christ is not raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. Ah, but you see, here is where it comes. For the man or the woman who by faith has accepted this message, the message that was first declared in the garden, fear not, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Again, I want to remind you, the resurrection brought confusion to the forces of evil. No doubt the very forces of hell were upset. The forces of death were upset. The devil himself was upset. When there was a movement from the tomb, and the grave clothes were left lying, but he who had been wrapped up in them was not there. In power and in glory he had risen triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. It left confusion to the forces of evil, but oh, it brought consolation to the disciples, not only giving them peace of conscience and giving them joy in place of sorrow that the Saviour was alive, but there was an incentive. They had to run and tell others. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." They came and held them by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Not only had they got a new motto, able to say, "Fear not, he is risen," and from that day until now, the great message of the Christian gospel is this. We are preaching a risen, living Christ. A Christ who went down into death and conquered him who had the power of death and rose again in triumph. It's a living Christ that saves, not a Christ on the cross, the Christ on the throne. We do not preach a Christ on the cross now, we preach one who was there, and who was buried, and who was raised again from the dead. It's the living Christ that saves. But now there's a new leader. In verse 7, he tells them distinctly there, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." Then he himself in verse 10 says, "Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." There's a new leader. He goeth before you. Here is the great shepherd, risen again from the dead, and caring for his sheep. He goeth before them, and they follow him. They have a common attachment to the same shepherd, and therefore they are formed into one flock. Back in the Old Testament, it's very interesting to discover the various relationships between men and their God. For example, when you read concerning a man called Enoch, Enoch walked with God. He was in companionship with him. But when you read of a man called Caleb, Caleb wholly followed the Lord, following after, taking the course that was mapped out for him. But you remember that the psalmist, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well now, when you think of Abraham, the Lord said to Abraham, "Walk thou before me and be thou perfect." So there's a man who walked before God. There was a man who followed after God. There was a man who walked with God. So therefore I believe that David would have all those three things in mind when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now if I'm the sheep, and the Lord is my shepherd, then the shepherd goeth before, and he leadeth his sheep. He calleth them by name, and we follow after. If he goes before, then he is the new leader. But of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, and he referred to himself as a shepherd, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now that's one aspect of the shepherd. He's the good shepherd, giving his life for the sheep. But when you come over to the epistle to the Hebrews, we discover there that he is the great shepherd, and as the great shepherd risen again from the dead, and as such he goeth before, and he leads his sheep. So therefore, when he rose again from the dead, we no longer look upon him simply as the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep, but we see him as the great shepherd, risen again from the dead, and leading his sheep. In resurrection he went and found them. He drew them to himself. He found those that were in the garden. He found two that were on the way to Emmaus. Then he came into the upper room on that first night, and he found them there. And so therefore he drew them to himself. And here is the great shepherd going before his sheep, and the sheep follow after. So therefore, we have not only a new motto, we have a new leader. And as he goes before us and the sheep follow him, the sheep are not so much attracted to one another, the sheep are attracted to the shepherd. They hear his voice, they follow him. And by having the common attachment to the same shepherd, then of course they're drawn together and they're formed into one flock. And that's exactly what the church is on earth today. It's not a church with some denominational name. The church is a flock. They're his sheep. And as his sheep, they're formed into one flock with one shepherd. We have a new leader, and we don't need any other leader. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your great shepherd, you can follow him, my friend, and you'll never go wrong. But then there's also a new form of worship back in the Old Testament. You remember, there was a woman of Samaria. She tried to argue with the Lord, and she said one day, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Do you remember what he said to her? "You worship you know not what. The day cometh when they that worship God shall worship him in spirit and in truth." Now back in the Old Testament, the Jews had to go up, the males had to go up to Jerusalem. 3 times a year they were supposed to go and keep the feasts. Now then, is it necessary now that in order to worship God we've got to go to Jerusalem? Why, the temple isn't even there now. If you were to go to Jerusalem now, in the very area where that great temple of God once stood, why, you have a Muslim mosque there now, and they're not worshipping the Lord there, you know that. But now look, there's a new form of worship. His glorious resurrection proved him to be the Son of God with power, and worthy to receive our praise and worship. Away back in chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, wise men came and worshipped him at his birth. Now here in chapter 28, his disciples worshipped him in his resurrection. And I want you to notice that. They worshipped him. And you see, it's only but right, because thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And remember this, he was God, manifest in flesh. And they came and they worshipped him. Now then, there's a new form of worship then. It's not a matter of bowing down in a certain way or in a certain direction. And you don't come now and offer a lamb upon an altar, or a bullock. Back in the Old Testament, the Jew had to bring his sacrifice, and his sacrifice had to be slain and put on the altar and offered. You don't do that now. Worship now is on the basis of the finished work of Calvary. Worship now is on the basis of the fact that Christ has made the one sacrifice for sins forever, and so therefore we come now and we can worship him. But now, there's a new meeting place, verses 10 through 16. Christ had left the Jewish temple, and he said it was left desolate. The glory had departed. So he actually was the glory, and the glory had departed. The high priest had rent his garment when Christ stood before him. You remember the high priest rent his garment. So the day of his service had ended. The high priest couldn't function as such with rent garments. When Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished," God had rent the veil of the temple. And so you'll see, the temple worship had come to an end. The new gathering center must now be the person of Christ himself, whether in the upper room, or down by the lakeside, or on the mountain slopes. It is not the place, but the person of Christ that now counts. I ask you, do you gather around him? Away back in chapter 18, when he was putting certain truths before his disciples, he announced this great truth. Perhaps, of course, they didn't understand it at the time. I suppose they didn't. But the day would come when they would. And so therefore, he made it perfectly clear to them in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." There is the acknowledging of the authority of his name. And that becomes the gathering center, Christ and Christ alone. It's not the place that counts now, it's the person. You know, we're so apt to place so much value upon a certain building, upon a certain place, because of its structure, because of its size, etc., etc. No, my friend, you may have a massive building, and it may have all the beauty that men can adorn it with. But if Christ isn't there, it's only an empty building, an empty shell. What really counts now is, do we gather around the person of Jesus Christ? Then notice the new commission. He said to them, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now remember, he says here, all power. There's the source of his authority. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Then all people, that's the sphere of activity. "Go therefore, preach the gospel, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit." The message was to be taken to all people. That was to be the sphere of their activity. The principle is this. The scope of agreement, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is a searching truth. There are certain groups of people today who are prepared to acknowledge some things, but they're not prepared to acknowledge all things. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I want you, my friend, to think just for a moment. Some of the things that the Lord has commanded. Have you been obedient to these commands? If we have not been obedient to his commands, then remember, we are not accepting the word that he spoke. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Notice, that is preceded by these words, "make disciples," or "teach all nations," baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Not simply Jews, but all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike, who heard the blessed message of the gospel and trusted Jesus Christ the Savior, then they expressed their belief by being baptized in the authority of that name. And then they were to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Then there is the other, all of promise. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age.